Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to John.
Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the authorities, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, and put my finger in the marks of the nails, and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. The Gospel of Christ.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Life-giving God, speak in this place, in the calm of our minds, to the longing in our hearts. Amen. Poor Thomas. This gospel passage is traditionally read on the first Sunday after Easter, which long has been referred to as Doubting Thomas Sunday. And that's too bad, because it reinforces a number of misunderstandings and assumptions about the heart of our Christian faith, beginning with the word doubt. We tend to think of Thomas as somewhat less than faithful, yet to get anywhere with this story, we do need to understand that doubt is not the opposite of faith. As author and theologian Frederick Buchner so eloquently put it, "If you don't have any doubts, you are either kidding yourself or asleep. Doubts are the ants in the pants of faith. They keep it awake and moving." Thomas didn't ask for any more evidence of resurrection than the other disciples had already been given. John tells us that Thomas wasn't with them on Easter Sunday, and try as they might to convince him that Jesus had been raised from the dead, Thomas wasn't buying it. He wanted to see, hear, and touch Jesus for himself. Yet that not unreasonable request has caused us to dub him Doubting Thomas. So a week later, when he came to the disciples again and Thomas was present, Jesus said, "Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." And in response, Thomas made the most comprehensive confession of faith found in any of the Gospels: "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus said something meant for all of us who stand where Thomas stood. "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." The early church burst into existence when those first disciples realized they had an unbroken and unbreakable connection to Jesus. They lived with passion, love, grace, generosity, and joy in the presence and power of the risen Christ. They ministered to the bruised and battered and shared with the least and last. They had genuine love for one another, compassion for their neighbors, and a passionate devotion to God. That brilliant philosopher and skeptic, Friedrich Nietzsche, is reputed to have said of Christians, "I might believe in the Redeemer if his followers looked more redeemed." He wouldn't have aimed those words at the early church. It was a vibrant manifestation of the living Christ. Yet even so, it wasn't any less human or any less flawed than our churches today. It numbered among its leaders a denying Peter, a competitive John, ambitious James, and yes, a doubting Thomas. The same book of Acts that describes this church as bold and shining witness to the resurrection also tells us that it was frequently embroiled in conflict and embittered by controversy. Now, if that oh-so-human and imperfect bunch could rise above their very real differences and difficulties to be an Easter church, then surely we can too. And yes, I know that is easier said than done. We today are more than capable of experiencing the despair felt in that upper room, of struggling to make sense out of the seemingly senseless, of trying to do what is right, not necessarily sure of just how, where, or when. And like those first disciples, in our fear, we tend to cling together, spiritually hiding behind locked doors, as it were. Fearful because the whole matter of God, heaven, resurrection, and rebirth can seem overwhelming in a me-first secular world of acquisition, globalization, rapidly changing technology, and myth-debunking science. Fearful because of declining numbers, emptying Sunday school rooms, and decreasing bank accounts. Fearful because we know that many outside our doors consider us utterly and completely irrelevant. And in fear, we come to believe that no program, plan, or perspective can possibly save the day. When all's said and done, we're not so very different from those early disciples. We have little going for us that the world doesn't have, except for one unique, unprecedented, literally awesome gift, the risen Christ and all that he brings. Every time we gather to break bread, lift our voices in song, pray, tell our stories, care for those in need, advocate for justice, peace, reconciliation, and truth, we rediscover that Jesus is alive among us and we are encircled in extraordinary grace, which, if only for that moment, makes the body of Christ, the sacred mystery, the church, whole, grounded in God's vision of Sabbath and Jubilee, of shalom, justice, and peace, and of respect for the dignity of every member of the human family, wherever they are to be found. A sense of which is captured in that wonderful old story of the artist commissioned by a wealthy patron to produce a work that would capture the essence of peace. After a great deal of thought, he painted an idyllic country scene, lush green fields, cows gently grazing, birds winging across a clear blue sky, a picturesque village church nestled in the valley. The artist gave it to the man who said, "Not even close, try again." The artist returned to his studio, mused for hours, and then, inspired, returned to his easel. When he was done, there on the canvas was a mother, smiling down on the sleeping baby wrapped in her arms. "Nailed it," he murmured to himself. "Peace personified." But again, his painting was refused. Discouraged and a little resentful over the rejection of his work, he prayed for inspiration. An idea came, and the artist rushed to get it onto canvas, painting as never before. His patron, studying the finished picture carefully, whispered, "Now truly, this is peace." And what was it? Storm waves pounding against a cliff, a raging wind whipping up heavy rain clouds laced with streaks of lightning, the sea churning under a dark sky, mirroring all the might of the powerful storm. And in the center of it all, a little bird, safe and dry in her nest, snuggled securely in the rocks, the storm raging about her. A tiny glimpse of the peace of Christ, of knowing that in the midst of chaos and turmoil, there is a rock to shelter us, a place where we can nurture and raise a new generation without fear, a comforting, healing presence that encircles us in love. The Hebrew word shalom means so much more than the absence of conflict. It's linked to the concept of wholeness, of being at one with God, our neighbors, and ourselves, of having not only an absence of conflict, but also of its root causes, greed, hatred, oppression, fear, and their unholy offspring, injustice, intolerance, and prejudice. When Thomas says, "My Lord and my God," he is giving voice to the very core of our faith, the way of the heart anchored in the radical, grace-filled life, love, ministry, and peace of the one whose name we bear. So on this April morning, when the world outside has put away the baskets and bunnies of Easter, let us recommit to joyfully embracing the future in faith, engaged with our neighbors and with one another, with the deepest understanding that our calling is indeed to walk the talk as caring, committed partners in the ongoing work of creation and the building up of God's kingdom here on earth, just as it is in heaven. Amen.